So we've been spending the last few months considering what Peter has to tell us in his first epistle. And so you might recall that this letter was written by the Apostle Peter to a group of churches who were being persecuted. These churches were situated in the area known as Asia Minor. And he's writing to encourage these Christians. He's writing to instruct them how, as Christians, they are to maintain faithfulness as they endure significant hardships. Their lives and their livelihoods are being threatened. And the way that Peter encourages them is that he reminds them of the gospel blessings that are theirs in Christ. In chapter 2, we were reminded that as Christians, as believers in Christ, we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, and we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so it is because of these marvelous gospel blessings that are ours and theirs, in the time Peter is writing to these Christians, they're able to live out their faith in this very difficult period of Christian history. And so Peter goes on in chapter 2 to describe what living out that faith looks like. In verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, "Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honourable." And he goes on to say that for you to do so means that they will see your good works and they will glorify God on the day of visitation. So there's a very powerful gospel witness as we live honourable and good lives in this world. And the word honourable there means beautiful or excellent or admirable. And so these are the characteristics that our lives are to display. It's a life that is attractive, and it's a life against which there can be brought no legitimate charge. And so the application to these suffering Christians was to keep on doing good in the face of adversity because of the powerful witness to the gospel that this has. And then Peter goes on to describe three different areas of life where doing good was to be applied. And in these three areas, it's about our submission to the authorities in these three spheres of life. And he starts off by talking about our submission to the authorities in the civil sphere. So these Christians, although they were being persecuted by the Roman Empire, they were still to be subject to them as they were able to, as it was honouring to Christ. And also in the economic sphere, Peter has a word for slaves. Slavery was a significant part of life in the Roman Empire, and a significant number of the Christians that Peter was writing to would no doubt have been slaves working in households and so forth. And these slaves were to continue submitting themselves to their earthly masters, even if their earthly masters did not treat them as they should have. And so as we begin looking at chapter 3 this evening, Peter turns to the family sphere, where wives are called to be subject to their own husbands. And so this isn't just Peter's instructions to wives. We'll also go on to talk about how husbands are also to live. But he starts off by saying, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, and even when your husbands are not believers." So let's first consider what this word subject means. It's the Greek word hypotasso. I think I've pronounced that right. And it's actually the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 when he talks about wives submitting to their husbands. And so Peter uses the word be subject to your husbands. Paul uses the word submit to your husbands. So Peter and Paul are talking about the same thing. It's the same Greek word, so the same idea is in mind. And I don't know why the ESV translators chose to use these two different English words to talk about the same concept. And so if I sort of switch between using the word be subject to or submit to as I go on, don't be confused, because it means exactly the same thing. So what does it mean for a wife to be subject to or submit to her husband? As most of you are aware, this is quite a hot potato issue today. It's very politically incorrect to say that a woman is commanded by God to submit to her husband. But what does this actually mean? Well, firstly, I want us to ask, what doesn't it mean? What it doesn't mean is that a woman is inferior to a man. A wife is not inferior to her husband. All of us, as Bible-believing Christians, we affirm the truth that both men and women are made in the image of God. And so before God, we all have the same level of worth and dignity in God's eyes. We all believe that both men and women, male and female, are equal as far as the privileges of the gospel are concerned. Paul talks about this in Galatians and Colossians. He talks about your race or your social standing or your gender. None of these things make you more privileged or less privileged when it comes to receiving the gospel blessings. And so, and this is what Peter will go on to say in this passage that we're looking at this evening, that men and women, husbands and wives, are heirs together of the grace of life. And so men are no more privileged before God than women. There is perfect equality in this regard. So we need to get that straight from the outset. But what is not equal between men and women, or husbands and wives, are the roles that we all have. And this is what we need to understand when we read this passage. For a wife to submit to her husband isn't saying that she is of lesser value than her husband. It's saying that she has a different role within the marriage than that of her husband. Men and women are created equal, but the roles that we each are given by God are not the same. And it's for a very special reason, and I've already touched on it as we were singing those songs. It's because the marriage relationship is intended to reflect something that is much bigger than just the marriage relationship itself. Marriage fundamentally is about the gospel. Marriage is about the relationship between Christ and his bride. And so marriage is designed to reflect this greater gospel reality. As Christ is the head of his church and lovingly serves his church and is at work for the good of the church submits to Christ's loving servant leadership and his headship. And as Christ is head of the church, husbands are called to lead their families and serve as the head of the home. Because ultimately it's the husband who is going to give account to God for the way the family was led and the spiritual direction of the home. This is a specific responsibility and call that God has placed upon husbands. And wives, this isn't your responsibility. Aren't you glad? Your role instead is to help your husband as he seeks to fulfill this calling upon him. And one of the ways that you help him is by submitting to his leadership. When God created Eve for Adam, he made her to be a helper to him. And so, wives, your husbands need your help. They need your insight. They need your woman's intuition, your sensitivity. But ultimately, leading the home is the man's responsibility, not the wife's. And this is the case even when the man you're married to is not a believer. And I don't know if that applies here, but for anyone who's listening, if this is the situation in your marriage, if a wife is married to a man who isn't a follower of Christ, she is still called to submit to his headship and his leadership. So the roles of husbands and wives do not change even when one or both of the spouses are unbelievers. If your husband is not a believer, Peter says that you are still to obey God and subject yourself to your husband. And in fact, as we've already talked about, when you do this, there is a powerful gospel witness. So your submission to your husband may very well be the means by which your husband is saved. Your humble submission to your husband speaks volumes about the grace of God, so much so that your husband may be saved without you even needing to say a single word. So as I've already mentioned, this is a very contentious issue today, this idea of men's and women's roles, women submitting to their husbands. And it's contentious, not just in the world. The world doesn't want to know about this. It's contentious even within the church. The scripturally defined roles of men and women have come under serious attack, even in the church in the last generation or so. You know, some argue that these roles that God defines for women are too restrictive. And what if God is calling me to pastor a church, for example? God has spoken clearly in his word. You see, we often hear of women who have this, I guess we could call them this feminist ideology. They point to examples of women in the Bible who don't appear to fit into the typical role that woman played. And so Deborah is one of the prime examples. You find the account of Deborah in the book of Judges. Deborah, they say, she was a prophet. She was a leader in Israel. And Barak, the general of Israel's armies, well, he submitted to her counsel and her advice. But I think if we take a really close look at that account in the book of Judges, I'm not convinced that it really helps the cause of the feminists. I don't know how familiar you are with the account of Deborah and Barak and Sisera and Jael. But Judges is the time when God's people would obviously turn away from the Lord, and the Lord would raise up another nation to bring them against Israel, to cause Israel to turn back to him. And so this is a time when God is sending a foreign army against Israel. And Sisera is the commander of this Canaanite army that has come against Israel. And Barak, who's the general of Israel's armies, well, he loses his nerve and he needs Deborah to go with him and hold his hand as he fights the battle. And so it's because of this that Deborah says to Barak, "You're not going to get the glory for the victory today. The glory is going to go to a woman. It's not going to go to a man." And so the feminists read this and they shout, "Hooray, the woman's going to get the glory in this situation, not this man." But who gets the glory? Well, it's not Deborah. It's a woman named Jael. And you know how the story goes. You know, the men are busy fighting against the Canaanite army. And then Jael comes in on her chariot, screaming like Xena warrior, the princess, waving her sword, and then faces Sisera in single combat and kills him. The progressive Middle Eastern woman that she is. That's not how the story goes at all, because what was Jael doing? How did she win the victory that day? How did God use her in a profound way against the enemy? She was faithfully serving God in the role that God had assigned her. So Israel actually didn't do too bad against the army of the Canaanites, and Sisera flees and he's looking for a safe place to hide. The unsuspecting Sisera goes and knocks on the tent door of Jael, looking for a place to rest his weary head. And there's Jael. She's been doing a bit of maintenance on the tent, tightening the rope, and so she's standing there with a hammer in one hand and a tent peg in the other. And Sisera doesn't have a clue. And so the gracious Jael, the godly woman, the perfect hostess, invites him in, showing him some hospitality. There's a comfortable bed for you to lie in. Puts a blanket over him. Goes over and above the call of duty when he asks for water. She gives him milk. What a gracious woman. All before driving a tent peg through his head. And so I use that story just to illustrate the fact that women are not restricted by the role that God has placed them in, for God to use them in a mighty way. You know, God is able to deliver the enemy into your hand against and advance Christ's kingdom as you serve in the home, as you faithfully obey the calling of God upon your life, as you wipe snotty noses, as you change nappies, as you cook dinners, as you faithfully submit to your husband's leadership. You see, the kingdom of God is not advanced by our attempts to be free of God's design upon our lives, but rather by our submission to it. And I wonder how incalculable the influence has been of godly women over the years to change the course of history and advance the cause of the kingdom of Christ. And I think we will only really see in eternity how the way these women have served in the background, in the small things, not in the big, you know, visual, obvious things. I think the reward for faithful women will be great in eternity. And we need only look at the life of Sarah. Her obedience to the call of God on her husband's life has had immeasurable impact for the gospel. You know, what did God say to Abraham? You are to leave your country. You are to leave your family. And you are to go to a place where I will show you. I wonder how that conversation went down when Abraham broke that news to his wife. We're doing what? We're going where? You don't know where we're going? You know, for Sarah to leave the comforts of home, to leave all that she knew, to leave family, to leave friends, and to go to some unknown place that God would show them. I think such a prospect is filled with tremendous uncertainty and insecurity to leave all of that behind. You know, what a fearful thought to leave all that she knows behind and go into the great unknown. But we know Sarah obeyed her husband as he sought to obey God. And Peter says here, for woman, that you are her children if you follow her example. And it's been said that Abraham is the father of the faithful, but Sarah is the mother of the obedient. And so I ask this question for wives in particular. Is this your heart? Do you trust God even when he is leading your husband into uncharted territory? Are you being faithful or fearful? Where is your heart? Peter has quite a bit to say about the heart in this passage. We need to make our heart the priority of our lives. And so, is that what you're doing? Or are other things occupying your time? This is what Peter says. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So in this portion of scripture here, I don't think Peter's trying to say that the external appearance isn't important. He's not saying that having braided hair is evil or wearing jewelry is a sin. The point here is that for wives specifically, but this is something that all of us need to understand as well, is that we are not to prioritize our outward appearance to the neglect of our hearts. This is exactly what the world does. The world has very little regard for what is going on in here and seems to be much more concerned about how you look on the outside. Do you have the latest designer whatever, and are you wearing the right labels on your clothing? Do you have the latest hairstyle? Are you sporting the gym bod, you know? Do you have that physique that, you know, determines your level of status in this world? Because really your value and importance to this world is determined by your outward appearance to a very significant degree. And Peter's writing specifically in this situation because, well, this was an issue for the Roman woman, how they looked, all the clothing and all the rest. But it is a timeless issue we all face. You know, to God, how we look on the outside is far less important than what's going on the inside. The kind of beauty that God is concerned about is that of the inner person. So I guess we could ask a question. What do we want people to notice about us when they look at us? Do you want to be known by how you look on the outside? Or do you want people to see the overflow of a godly heart, seen in the words you speak? We were reminded about that this morning. Seen in the things that you do. And specifically in this passage that we're looking at this evening, for a wife, seen in your attitude towards your husband. Are you respecting your husband? Are you submitting to your husband as God commands? And I just want to go back to what I said earlier. What is marriage? Marriage is telling a far greater story than just the relationship of the husband and wife itself. Marriage is about the gospel. And the question we need to ask is, what kind of gospel is our marriage proclaiming? So for wives, is your relationship to your husband telling the world that Christ is worthy of our submission to him as Lord? Husbands, how are you representing Christ to this world in the way you treat your wife? Because by the way that you treat your wife, people will think that is how Christ treats his bride. And so we can just see, as we consider what marriage is all about, how absolutely important it is that we seek to honour Christ and the gospel in our marriages, in our relationships with our husbands and wives. And so, are we presenting a faithful picture of Christ and his church, or an ugly distortion? So Peter goes on to address the husbands specifically. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And so here's his instructions to husbands. They are called to live with their wives in an understanding way. As I reflected upon what this meant, my mind went back to a time before I was married, and some good friends of mine who hadn't long been married, they decided they wanted to sit me down and assess whether I was fit for married life. And so they had these questions, these scenarios lined up, and to see how I would respond and answer their questions, and, you know, how would I deal with these particular scenarios. And so my friend, he says to me, Dave, what if one day your wife comes to you all emotional, in a fragile state, she's not coping well with the ups and downs of female life, what words of wisdom and encouragement do you have for your wife? And me, as the bachelor that I was, who thought I knew, I had all the answers, marriage was going to be a breeze, I turned to my friends and I said, well, I think I would tell her just to get over it. while they both looked at themselves despairingly. And my friend turned to me and said, "Well, I hope the sofa's comfortable, because that's probably where I would be sleeping if that was how I was to respond to my future wife." Well, I don't think I've ever quite responded to Hayley in that way, but she did remind me the other night about one time when I was really insensitive, and obviously it's left a scar because it happened 15 years ago, and something that comes up. I'm kidding. She's very forgiving, very gracious. Ask me about it later. We laugh about it now. Right, so husbands, don't be like me, like I was then. Don't tell your wife just to get over her problems. Peter tells husbands to understand their wives. And so this means that you need to get to know your wife. You need to understand her fears. You need to understand her struggles. You need to understand the pressures, the daily pressures she's facing, difficulties she's having with the children, weaknesses, and any sin that she might be struggling with. You see, what it means for a husband to lead his wife does not mean that he is a dictator. Leadership is not dictatorship. He isn't the boss of his wife. He's not the sort of man that says, "Right, honey, this is the direction we're going. You try and keep up as I head this way." It's not like that. His leadership is like Christ's leadership. How does Christ lead his people? Well, Christ is the ultimate example for us. He is a servant. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And the way that Christ leads his people is, like Peter says here, he understands us. He knows where we're at. He knows our fears and our failings and our struggles. He understands us perfectly. As it says in the book of Hebrews, Christ is able to sympathize with us in every way because he experienced all the temptations that we experience, yet he didn't sin. And so he is truly able to understand the difficulties that we're going through. He is the shepherd who knows how to shepherd his sheep and lead us along the path to glory. And so this is the high calling that God gives to husbands, to imitate Christ as you lead your wives. What this looks like? Well, God has made husbands and wives to complement one another. The husband has been given certain strengths that are designed to complement his wife. He is to show honor, as we read here, to the woman as the weaker vessel. So what does it mean that the woman is the weaker vessel? Well, an obvious one that comes to mind straight away is that men generally are physically stronger. So that's a bit of a no-brainer. And I guess in some ways we could say that men have an emotional strength that enables them to look at situations with a greater level of objectivity than their wives. But it is clear that women have strengths in other areas that men don't. You know, in a marriage relationship, the wife may be mentally or intellectually stronger than her husband, or she may be the more spiritually mature. And so in the marriage relationship, the men and woman, the husband and the wife, bring both strengths and weaknesses to that relationship. And so that's why the husband and the wife, they complement one another. So you've got these two incomplete individuals, the man and the woman, that come together in this relationship to make up a complete whole. That's why the scriptures say that the two become one. We are better together in the marriage relationship than what we are as individuals, in a sense. And this is why Peter is saying, husbands, don't lord it over your wife. Don't treat her as someone beneath you. Don't use your strengths against your wife. Honor her. Use your strength for her good. Treat her as someone precious, something to be cherished, something to be cared for and protected. And as husbands do this, they model Christ. He doesn't boss us around. He doesn't use his strength against us. I mean, if he did, what hope would we have? He is only at work for our good, because it's only by his strength that we can be saved. Only he could bear our sins. We could never do this. And so as we think about the marriage relationship, husbands and wives, are not to work at odds with one another. They're not working for selfish purposes. Marriage is not about what we can get out of the relationship. They are working together for a common goal. As Peter says here, they are heirs together of the grace of life. So marriage is a partnership. Husband and wife are equal before God in the privileges of the gospel. And marriage is about working together in this common goal as a husband and wife walk the road of faith following Christ. And so they are to help each other as they grow in the Lord. So husbands, if you are the more spiritually mature, don't leave your wife behind. It's your duty to help your wife progress in the faith. Wives, if you are the more spiritually mature, you are to encourage your husband in his faith and in his role as the spiritual head of the home. And a very important way and helpful way that we can do this is by praying for each other and praying together. Peter talks about prayer in this passage. This is something that Haley and I have sought to do throughout our married lives, is to make this part of our daily routine, to pray together. It's a powerful way for the husband and wife to enjoy a spiritual unity together. And this can often be a test of the health of the marriage. Peter kind of implies that here. If something is wrong in the marriage relationship, it has a negative impact on our prayers before God. And Jesus sort of helps us understand how important our human relationships are to him. He talks about how if we're about to go and make an offering before God, and then we remember that our brother or our wife has something against us, there's an issue in a human relationship that we have that isn't right, well, we're to first go and make it right, and then come back and make your offering to God. And so Peter's saying the same thing here, that if there's something that isn't right in your marriage, then it's going to affect your relationship, your own relationship with the Lord. And so I guess to sum up how important prayer is in this regard for the health of the relationship, it could be said that a husband and wife that pray together stay together. So just as we finish looking at this passage, the title of the sermon was Heirs Together in the Grace of Life, of the Grace of Life. And so while this text was about husbands and wives specifically, we can also apply this to a broader context. We can make an application here to the church, because we are all heirs together of the grace of life. And so just like husbands and wives bring various strengths and weaknesses to the marriage relationship, we as members of the body of Christ, we bring various strengths and weaknesses into the church. The Bible's full of this concept of the body of Christ and how we are many members of the one body, and we don't all have the same function. Just as in a marriage relationship, the husband and the wife don't have the same function. There are differing roles. But all of us in the church are essential in the various roles that we play. And the challenge for us is to understand how vital each member in the body of Christ is. Everyone is vital. Everyone plays a vital role in the body. And so it's all about understanding how we are to work together for the good of the body because of our common calling as heirs together of the grace of life. But we can perhaps cast the net even wider than just the local church context. Can we apply this to the wider body of Christ? How do we regard other expressions of Christ's body? Do we see that there are other churches that have strengths that could potentially help us in the weaknesses that we have? Or do we have strengths as a specific expression of Christ's body where we could help other churches that are weaker or more deficient in certain areas? So I think these are important questions for us to ask. And particularly in the days when the church seems so splintered into a diverse array of denominations, we don't often step outside of the church that we feel comfortable in and sort of cross that border and, you know, try and foster a relationship and fellowship with other Christians. We kind of isolate ourselves to a certain degree, and that has such a negative, can have negative consequences. You know, we can tend to think that, well, we've got everything sewn up theologically, and we can get the sense of superiority where all we do is look down our noses at other churches with a sense of theological superiority. You know, we ask, how can they believe that? Where is that taught in the Bible? And it might well be that, you know, they've got things wrong. But it might be the case that so do we. And often as we seek to understand the position of other believers, we seek to understand how they understand God's word, then we may learn to see God's word in a way that we never saw it before. Because ultimately, as fellow believers together, we're all seeking to attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And so I don't know what practical steps we could take to step outside the walls of our particular denomination to foster a greater sense of unity amongst the wider body of Christ. Maybe it's something to think about, because they too are our brothers and our sisters in Christ. We have strengths that can benefit them. They have strengths that can benefit us, because we all have a common goal. We are all heirs together of the grace of life. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the wonderful picture that marriage presents of the gospel. We come to our marriages as sinful human beings, and there is such a high calling in marriage to reflect this glorious reality of the relationship of Christ and his bride. And how we need your grace, how we need your help as those of us who are husbands and wives, but as others here who are considering marriage, who are perhaps looking down the road a number of years at the possibility of being married one day. Lord, grant us grace. Grant us grace to esteem marriage for the glorious picture of what it is. And I pray that you would help us to fulfill these various roles that you have given to husbands and wives as they seek to reflect the gospel in the lives that they live together. And so may we, as a church, support families to provide wise counsel to struggling marriages, that those marriages may be helped, and helped in such a way that they would reflect these glorious truths of the gospel. And as a church, as we come to this body, you have each gifted us with strengths that we bring in order for the body to be built up, in order that we all might function together as the body to bring glory to your name in this city. And help us as we associate with other believers, believers that we may not agree with, that we may have significant disagreement with. Lord, we find it easy just to brush them off, to cast them aside, but help us to use our strengths in their weaknesses. And we know that in every single believer, every follower of Christ, we all can learn something from them. They have been given strengths that can help us. And so we pray that ultimately your body would be united. We all have a common goal of coming to a complete knowledge of the Son of God. This is what your word says. And so grant us grace, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.